feel for that. Our simple-minded way of thinking is that biblical counseling consists really of two processes. In the context of compassion, to disrupt and to affirm. Or, other words, same concept, to expose and entice. We're suggesting that when somebody is chatting about a problem, that there's something going on beneath the surface that needs to be dealt with. It's interesting to me that there really is a very strong understanding in fundamentalism that biblical accuracy leads to healthy living. I don't think that's true. A whole lot of folks are biblically accurate whose lives don't entice me much. And a whole lot of folks are biblically inaccurate whose lives don't entice me a whole lot. And it seems to me that we're going to have to take a view of the scripture that says that what we need to do in approaching the text is to find the Lord as he speaks to the realities of our lives. That's why we've come up with this little chart that I've blocked out a little bit of. And we've suggested so far, just to review the week so you know where we are, that a counselor has a purpose as he moves towards somebody with a problem. The purpose is not to resolve the problem because Christ becomes a butler as opposed to sovereign Lord. Our purpose is not to solve the problems, but our purpose is in the middle of the problems to find reason to find life. And life is to know God. So finding God becomes the issue, not solving problems. God becomes not our servant, but our master. Very important concept in my understanding. The person presents a problem. Clarification of that point. Whatever they present is the problem. That means that suppose somebody chats with you who's done a whole lot of thinking about their style of relating, a whole lot of thinking about a lot of deep issues, and they come in, as someone shared with me last night, and say that my problem is that I've just become aware of some very difficult abuse issues in my life. I've just become aware of some things that we would call sphere B kinds of things, recall last night. I've just become aware of some deep dynamics in my soul, of some historical trauma, and the person begins talking about that. My response is, that's the presenting problem. You're not in sphere B. That's the presenting problem. They begin talking about their concerns, and as they talk about their concerns, whatever concerns they talk about, whether it's their history of damage from bad times of abuse, or whether it's the more obvious things of depression or bad marriage, whatever the case might be, or poor self-image, as we watched Cheryl make known as a concern to Dan this morning, whatever the concern is, we're suggesting that something is going to always need to be dismantled, no matter what level of maturity you're at. I never get to a point in my life where more dismantling is not required. Can I underline that point for you? There's a tremendous pressure on people, it seems to me, that a lot of folks feel. Am I getting feedback? Is this a problem? Does this sound all right? Can you hear upstairs? Okay. A tremendous pressure that I think we sometimes feel to assume that we are going to reach some level of maturity where from that point on, there will be a mood of coasting. No matter what level of maturity you're at, there's always the work of disruption that continues to be required. It might be more subtle, it might be more sophisticated, but there's always more that needs to be dismantled and needs to be disrupted. And I labored on Tuesday night to talk about what a fallen structure is, and then last night suggested that the fallen structure leads to a variety of categories. Frankly, I was thrilled by this morning's session. I've seen it before, of course, but I was thrilled because it really put flesh not only in what Dan talked about last night in his last hour of talking about a first session, but it also put flesh on just what it means to listen to categories. When Dan caught Cheryl, that was the word that we used, when Dan caught Cheryl in her smile, the question that was raised was why did he see the smile and make something out of it? Because he was thinking in particular categories. If you go away with one word from this week, I don't know what the word's going to be. Some of you go away saying disrupting, others go away saying I'm exhausted, I don't know what you'd say. I thought I had it clear before I came. You guys messed me up again. Why do I come back for this anguish every couple years? I'm not sure what you'd say, but I hope that one word that would come into your mind is the word categories. categories for thinking that as you listen to your client talk, you are in the middle of a relationship right then, so you're watching that immediate relationship as he or she talks about other important current relationships, husband, wife, friends, whomever. You're listening with certain categories as person talks about historical relationships. If they begin by talking about, that's fine. You aren't in sphere B yet. You're listening to the person talk about historical relationships, and you're listening according to certain categories. And as you listen according to certain categories, then you want to move, and this was these were my final comments last night, you want to move through three spheres. My topic tonight is how do you move through those three spheres? All right? The focus this week is on method. How do you move through those three spheres? Now, before I move into that directly, which I'm going to spend the entire evening on, let me just say a couple of very basic review-type things. First of all, what a counselor understands as you're sitting there in your chair functioning as a counselor, what we're suggesting you need to understand, among a number of other things, are three central things. First, what is the fallen structure? You must be thinking that through and increasing in your awareness of that over and over and over again. Remember Dan's comment this morning as he heard the word, as he and I both heard Cheryl use the word, was it this morning? The word, her mother didn't rescue her. Remember that? And we thought that through and concluded that perhaps what we would hear in her saying the comment, mother didn't rescue me, is really a sentence that has to do more with disappointment about father. Now, how do you hear that? By having a category. What's your category? What do fathers do for little girls versus what do mothers do for little girls? How is God made male and female? And what do I as a male have as I move into a relationship that a female does not have, and therefore I have a different function? What does a female have as she moves into a relationship that I do not have, and therefore she has a different function? When you understand the structure of the personality, identity, gender, and depravity, times life experiences, that yields that model we developed, then you start hearing things. So what a counselor understands first and foremost is the fallen structure, which leads then to, secondly, categories for listening. And then he needs to understand as well the process of change. How does change really take place? How does Ken go from being somebody who wants to be nourished to somebody who longs for the opportunity to pour something forth out of his soul into his wife? How does change really take place? Not complete change, but how does substantial change takes place? So there's three fundamental things that we're hoping that we're communicating a little bit about this week that you need to understand as you counsel from our perspective. Fallen structure, categories for listening, and the process of change. There are two things that you do as a counselor. Two major things that we're focusing on this week that as a counselor, when you sit down with somebody, you do. The first thing you do is you shift the topic from presenting problem to the topic of relationships. We've beat on that a bit. It's so often missed. How do you do that? You spend time thinking through the fact that every presenting problem has its source in an unbiblical approach to relating. Therefore, whatever the problem, you're always moving from that problem, whatever it might be, to a discussion of the three categories of relationships. That's the first thing a counselor must do, is reframe the way the counselee is thinking, because he or she is coming in with a bunch of ideas with which you frankly disagree. There needs to be some reframing to the primary relationships. The second thing that the counselor must do, and this is my topic tonight, the second thing is the counselor must move through the three spheres. How do you do that? That's the question for tonight. And that's the rest of this chart. How do you move through the three spheres? All right, now the second part of the chart that is written in very limited style, I'm going to put on another overhead. Did you all get a handout tonight as you came in?
No.
Okay. Of course, that wasn't planned that you would get an overhead. I just wondered if perhaps somebody had passed one out. You don't need one because it's very simple. Here it is. You can copy it down. Are you ready? Don't you love this stuff? We're going to take something simple and elaborate it into massive complexity. Are you ready? Oh, what is this boo stuff? Oh, you can't read it. That's your complaint. Goodness. Well, if you read it, you'll complain more. Let me tell you what it says. I thought there was going to be a handout on that effect tonight. Not the case? Keep in mind, to keep this thing real simple, and I just really hesitate in teaching something that looks as mechanistic as this, because I just don't want to communicate that I believe counseling is something that is systematic and mechanistic. It's not. It's a very fluid thing. This is merely a very broad roadmap, a very broad conceptual guide. Let me give you the words. You can write them down, then let me talk about it. In Sphere A, I'm suggesting the first thing that has to be happening in your mind is the work of diagnosis. That's the word on top of the first column, the word diagnosis. I'll explain all that I mean by that in just a little bit. Let me give you the words. As the counselor is thinking in diagnostic categories, then his first job, the counselor's first job, is to move toward the work of exposure. Exposure is the heading of the second column. You want to be moving toward the work of exposure. What do you expose in Sphere A? What do you expose in Sphere B? What do you expose in Sphere C? All I'm doing is giving you a lot of categories so that when you're counseling with somebody, you can flip around all this with a lot of things to do, having some understanding of the whole process of change. The third column is the word assimilation. The word assimilation. What is exposed must be assimilated. What you're going to see, if I recall right in tomorrow's tape, is that a great amount, in my mind, was exposed in the counseling session today, particularly in Sphere A, although I think there was some dipping into B and just a little hint into Sphere C. But there was some exposure of some kind of energy within Cheryl. Remember what I said last night? That Sphere A is the exposure of an energy that is beneath relating, that really is unmanageable, uncontrollable. And as Cheryl began to face a little bit about her attitude toward her sister today, Dan was exposing some energy when he caught her in the smile when her sister struggled. Now, was Cheryl's immediate response to say, "I'm so glad I see that now"? No. Her immediate response was to, "Well, now wait a minute here. I guess there's something there, but I'm not sure about this." There needs to be some time for assimilation. How do you learn to assimilate that? What you're going to see in tomorrow's videotape, the next session, a week later, is that probably less assimilation occurred than you might think on the basis of the integrity that Cheryl showed and the wisdom that Dan showed. Given those two ingredients, you might think the process moves along very quickly. It doesn't. Assimilation is a long-time process. The fourth column is the column dissonance. What you're exposing and what the person becomes aware of is something that jars a nasty chord within them. I don't want to be that way. There's something dissonant, something incongruous, something that doesn't fit, something that jars how I function. I think with Ken, the dissonance was, I'm just receiving, languishing, being nourished. There's something which offends my masculine soul as I think about relating to my wife by thinking of her as my hot tub that I climb into. Something inside goes, ugh. You see? You see, what we have going for us, folks, is we do bear the image of God. What we have going for us is we are men and women, and there are things within us that when they're exposed that are bad, there's a dissonance, particularly if you're a Christian, there's a dissonance with your new heart, with the Holy Spirit's activity. There's something inside which begins to jar, and that begins to set the stage for meaningful conviction. That's the next column. There's conviction on the basis not merely and simplistically of here's a standard, I transgressed it, isn't that terrible, I know I'm wrong, I promise I'll do better. That's not conviction. That's just moralism. Conviction is a far deeper operation in the human soul that says that something is really out of sync with the way things ought to be, and I'm contributing to that out of sync reality. And I don't like it. And I want to change my mind about how life really works. Now I can see that being nourished by Joan really isn't the way that I want to live. And that's a wrong thing for me to do, not because there's some rule out here that says I shouldn't do it, but because that rule out there reflects a reality that I'm a part of. Conviction must be deep. Moralism has very shallow conviction that doesn't lead to much change at all. On the basis of conviction, I would suggest the next column The next movement in the counseling process is enticement. What leads us to repentance? What does the scripture teach? The Lord's kindness leads us to repentance. To be able to turn to Ken and say, languishing and receiving and nourishing is not what you were built for. Can you imagine what it would be like to turn to Joan and say, honey, what do I give you? And to have her just start glowing and saying, honey, let me start telling you about the ways in which you give me. Can you imagine what that would be like, Ken, to feel that? And something inside of Ken is going to feel enticed by the opportunity God provides him to actually move away from his wrong approach to relating into a right approach to relating. Enticement is that which bridges conviction and repentance. The last stage, then, is repentance. As I go through all this, I think I understand something of your reaction when I put this on the overhead, and all that sort of thing. I think I understand. I feel the same way. But I think that if you understand what I'm trying to communicate, that maybe the boos will soften just a tinge. What I'm wanting to communicate is this is not some sort of a rigid process that you start in sphere A, and you diagnose, then you expose, then you assimilate, then you create dissonance, and then you make sure conviction takes place, you entice, and repentance follows. Nothing in life works as organized as this chart. You all know that. Counseling is a sloppy mess. But it's a sloppy mess guided by certain convictions within the counselor. It's a sloppy mess guided by certain key understandings of a fallen structure, some categories for listening, and a broad understanding of how change takes place. How does change really take place? My position, to put it real simply, is change that's worthwhile is always change that surprises. Change that's worthwhile is always change that surprises. If the change came about from good old hard work, you're not surprised. And rather than that, you'll take the credit for it. And you'll figure you and God are quite a combination. What a team. And when he gives you the crown, you'll say, I think I deserve a little bigger. And he says, throw it back to my feet. He says, I'll keep half. Change that surprises is change where the Spirit of God actually does something when you start feeling something a little bit different inside. When there's a different momentum inside, when that quiet sense of irritation you feel toward people, you just become aware that irritation has now been eroded by a warmth. You become aware that lack of motivation, that sense of discouragement, that terrible sense of cynicism that just envelops your soul as my soul is often enveloped by, that once in a while you become aware of a ray of light piercing through that and you say, where'd that come from? Change that is worthwhile is change that surprises because it's the work of the Holy Spirit and it's not the work of human effort or spiritual discipline. Those things may have their places in setting the stage, but there's a whole lot more going on than just a spiritual discipline. What I want to do now is to start filling in the boxes. With very precise words that you must memorize and use very carefully. Somebody comes in to me, makes another presenting problem. I think in the categories of the fallen structure that gives me ways of listening, the person begins talking. And with all that going on in my mind, the first thing I'm primarily concerned about, all that adds up to the first element of the box, diagnosis of sphere A. The first thing I'm thinking about is this. Now follow the words carefully. How is this person an agent in relationships? Those are the words I put in the first box. Sphere A, diagnosis. How is the person an agent in relationships? Now, if you lose the fluidity of this thing, then this evening lecture will be an absolute waste of your time. And I'll just confuse you mercilessly. If you lose the fluidity of it, just sit back and think about the reasonableness of it as opposed to a chart that I made up sometime when I was half asleep. There's a certain reasonableness to this. The person comes in, and I want to sit down, and I want to ask myself, this human being who's sitting in front of me is more than a victim of being born into a family with a more talented sister, and therefore there's a certain shame within her being that results in a bad self-image. There's more going on than that. As she moves into her world, as he moves into his world, this person is an agent. They're always accomplishing something. Now, what I believe is that way down beneath the surface, there is a building city mentality. There is a sense in which this individual with gender who's depraved meets life and says, life is not satisfying to me. I'm going to have to find some way to preserve my soul, because no one's doing it for me, certainly not God, and mother and dad fail a bunch. So I'm going to find some way to preserve my soul. And because of a lot of things that happen in their relationships, they begin to approach people according to a certain pattern. And my initial thought is, they're an agent, then they're doing something right now as they relate to me. They're doing something as they relate to their sister, their husband, their brother, their children. They're doing something as an agent that reflects the determination, reflects the operation of their foolish determination to make life work in a terrifying world. They're an agent, and they're doing something right now with me. It's happening as we speak. They're doing something with me right now that reflects the operation of a foolish determination to somehow keep their soul intact and make life work in a terrifying world. At some deep level, they know it doesn't work because it never has. They've never felt, listen to an important point, they've never felt in their souls, ever, no one ever has, the way Adam felt before the fall, or the way you and I will feel after glorification. I've never felt really good all the way down to the core. It's impossible this side of glory. Brent Curtis is not here tonight. He's been leading some of the workshops. When I was first beginning to write Inside Out, Brent said to me, this goes back how many years, number of years, he said, I wonder what it would be like to feel completely good for 10 minutes. That thought really grabbed my attention. And my answer is, we'll never know, not until heaven. Can we feel substantially good? Of course. Can we feel unspeakable joy? Well, yes. But that unspeakable joy always coexists with sorrow, with the awareness that something is just not right. And I want to be aware that my client is moving into his or her world, doing something, reflecting the operation of a foolish determination to make life work in a terrifying world where I've never felt the way I was designed to feel. Never, not for a moment. And in order to think that I have, I must live in denial. In order to claim heaven on earth, I'm required to deny certain things. And in order to make that person's life work, as I'm thinking diagnostically, I'm looking at my client, I'm thinking about how they're an agent in relationships, I'm knowing that in order for them to honor that foolish determination to make life work, that they are required to find a level of order that does not exist. They're required to find some level of order in their world that does not exist. Some level of order that makes it unnecessary for me to trust anybody fully, except myself. I must find some level of order. I must figure out, I must go to the seminars that tell me 7 steps to a great marriage. I must buy the books that tell me 10 keys to successful living. I must find the promises in the Bible that make it very clear, if I train up my child in the way he should go, then when he's old, he will not. That's not a promise, folks. That's a principle. There's a world of difference in the two. Recently got news of a young couple that we know well. Just got divorced. My son's getting married this July. Wedding gifts can be mailed to 1607. No, that's right. Given what they're starting with, they could use all the help they can find. He's getting married this July. And as I heard about another young couple who got married several years ago and who are now divorcing, what automatic pattern of thinking do you think went on in my mind? What just came to me reflexively? Right away, I wanted to think through, I know the parents of this couple, of the woman, of the bride who 3 years ago was a bride and now is a divorcee. I know the parents of that girl fairly well. And as soon as I heard that she was divorcing her husband, my mind right away went to, can you predict? What did the parents do wrong? That's what I mean by, I've got to look for an order. And if I can find what they did wrong, I won't make that mistake. And then when I realize that the parents didn't do whatever I discern, then right away, I'm going to go to Ken and do the opposite of what they did. Do you see? I'm going to make my world work. And then when I come to Ken, my boy, who's going to get married, my boy is going to get married, he's not ready yet. I told him, when you're 36, consider it. But until then, goodness sakes, got a few more things I haven't told you yet. Listen. Listen to your father speak the truth of order. So glad sometimes that younger folks don't hear the way I lecture. Drive them crazy. There's a certain order that I would like to believe exists that was violated by these parents. That's why their daughter got divorced. But I can follow the order and I can do it. And when I do it and come to Ken and impose my wisdom on him according to my order, what is he going to sense for me? Is he going to sense love? He's going to sense anxiety, which gets translated as lack of confidence in him, and more fundamentally, lack of confidence in God. He's going to sense pressure. He's going to sense manipulation. And even though what I say might be wonderfully truthful, it's not going to have the effect on his soul that I desire. I'm going to require there to be an order as an agent in relationships. I'm going to require that I find some level of order that does not require me to trust. I want to find an order that makes it unnecessary for me to trust. Now, listen to a very crucial point. I want to find an order that makes it unnecessary for me to trust. But what was my soul built for? Was my soul built for managing life according to an order that I can figure out? Or was my soul built to trust? Now, given the fallen world that we live in, where all of us are now trying to manage our own lives, we're all trying to build our city, we're all looking for some kind of order, there is going to be a dissonance within me as I find that order and make it happen. There's going to be, strange phrase, within the deepest part of my being, a hunger for chaos. Do you believe that? A hunger, a desire for chaos, for confusion. Because until I admit there is no order that I can manipulate, there'll be no reason to deeply trust, but I was built to trust. And somehow when I realize that there's no pattern to it at all, that I can manipulate, something inside of me is drawn to the possibilities of trust. I told the story before of Chuck Smith, a man that has meant a great deal to me. He went to be the Lord about a year and a half ago. He was at a seminar, a basic seminar with Dan and me in Los Angeles a number of years ago. And we were in the hotel room together during that week, and Chuck was in the middle of a particular personal concern, and he said to Dan and me, he said, I have you two guys here. You're supposed to be pretty good counselors. I got a question for you. Let's see what you two hot shots can do to help me. So Chuck asked a question. He said, here's my situation. What do you think? Well, Dan had a thought rather quickly and said, well, Chuck, I think that what's going on here is such and such, and my feeling would be that you ought to think about these kind of things. And as Dan said that, I remember looking at him and going, oh, no, I don't think so. And I said, Dan, I really disagree with that because look at it this way. And Dan's response was, no, I don't think so, Larry. I think you're missing this. And I'm, no, Dan, look, I mean, come on, I wrote the first book. And he and I got into a fight while our client sitting there kind of watching the whole thing. And as we're arguing about whatever the point was, I can't recall, the only thing that stopped our argument was we heard the sound of laughter. And we looked over and Chuck is just doubled over laughing. And he says, you two guys really don't have a clue as to what I should do, do you? And then he said, that is so relieving. There's a hunger for chaos. Once you believe an expert has the answer, you're under pressure to find that expert. There's no expert, folks, just the Holy Spirit. There's no expert. There's a new heart the Holy Spirit has given, and wisdom is released as we pursue God. The New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, there is a phrase there, very interesting, I've never heard it preached on, where it says when God gives the new heart in Jeremiah 31, they will no longer have a need for a teacher. What does he mean? I think he's not ruling out pastors, teachers, New Testament sense, of course, where there is a gift of teaching that the church is to rejoice in, of course. But I think what he's saying is there's no experts. There's a hunger for chaos because it creates the opportunity for trust, and that's what my soul has been built for. I'm thinking in these categories, diagnostically, as I watch my client sitting in front of me, talking about her relationship with her husband, watching how she relates to me, hearing about her relationships with her parents in the past, whatever she talks about, I'm thinking, this woman is an agent, and she's doing something with people. I don't know what it is, but she's doing something with people that reflects the operation of a foolish determination to make life work in a terrifying world. She's going to require there be some level of order, some way in which she can make sense of things, so that she can manage it without ever having to trust, but she hates every minute of it because her soul was built for trust. All right? All that's in your mind in the first block, agent in relationships. Does all that make sense? Now, let me ask a serious question. As I say, does it make sense in this kind of a sort of a thing? Tell me what you're saying. I'm not looking to be defensive or offensive here, but is there a reasonableness to it? Can you kind of sit back and just sit in your chair by the fireside and think about a person and say, yeah, think about yourself and say, how do I relate? What am I trying to accomplish as I, in the middle of a conversation, tell a joke? Now, should you obsess about this? No, of course not. You start thinking about your life like this all the time, you go nuts. I'm just talking about there's certain times that it's helpful to think in these categories when you're really dealing with the depths of a person's life who's struggling very deeply. Now you want to begin exposing some of the things you begin to spot. As you think like that, that's the next block, exposure. What you're looking for, Dan used the word themes last night. You're looking for patterns in relating, themes in relating. You're looking for the way the person responds. Dan used the word, and I hope you didn't hear any lack of charity, because there's none. But Dan used the word this morning talking about Cheryl, that there was a certain whiny quality. Do you remember that phrase? I sure hope she didn't feel demeaned by that. But there was a certain whiny quality that he perceived. And I think what he's saying as he notices that is there a pattern of relating where she comes across hiding a certain viciousness? Can I say that? Do we all have some viciousness within us? Even a real nice, attractive young woman like Cheryl? Yeah. And is she hiding a certain anger and frustration and fist at God? Is she hiding all that beneath a certain, let me behave in a way that will get you to look after me, because all I know how to do is to get people to feel badly for me and to encourage me all the time. And when you do that, then I get something out of life, but I'm addicted to encouragement. There's no joy brought to my soul, but I don't know what else to do. And I'm going to make you pay for the way I feel, so I'm going to get you to encourage me all the time. I'll give you nothing. Is that all behind the word whiny? Is there a pattern of relationship which you begin to notice? Now, let me suggest to you that something that some of you will make a lot of sense out of and some may not, that as you read the books, those of you who read books like this, as you read the books and understanding the psychodynamics behind a variety of psychological disorders, as you try to understand why is this man a voyeur and that man a transvestite and this man a homosexual, as you begin to understand some of the dynamics behind these different disorders, one of the major values of understanding psychological dynamics is it begins to give you clues for what kind of things to look for in style of relating. Now, that sentence makes no sense to you, then skip it by, but if it does, then ponder it. Let me give you one illustration to make my point. I sat on Dan's lecture 2 weeks ago on paraphilias, where he's talking about voyeurism, and he made the point that I thoroughly concur with, that a voyeur typically is a person, the peeping Tom, the slang for a voyeur, that the voyeur is a person who typically is very committed to finding his passion in the context of secrecy and danger. And that's a dynamic behind voyeurism. There's something very arousing about that which is secretive and that which is dangerous. And that normally, the man who has voyeuristic impulses, who finds his passion coming alive in deeply completing ways, in only secrecy and danger, is a man who normally stays away from secrecy and danger in all other contexts of his life, and normally comes on very, very bland. The last man that I worked with that struggles with voyeurism, that was as bland as could be. And so I begin looking for the ways his blandness shows itself in our relationship. I begin looking for the fact that I say something like, it seems to me that you're moving in a wrong direction here. And he goes, boy, that really could be. And I say, you don't seem to agree or disagree. I feel like you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. That's bland. What's going on with you? Is that the way you normally relate to people? I turn to his wife and say, what's he like when you have a fight? We never fight. All right, now I had a clue from the fact that his presenting problem was voyeurism to begin looking for blandness which masks the idea of secrecy and danger. So if you understand dynamics, it'll give you some clues as to what patterns of relating that you might start looking for. You begin to expose what you see a person doing as a theme in their relationships. And some of you remember from the basic seminar, what is the major tool that we think is useful in identifying and exposing a person's style of relating? Remember the two words, processing and pull? Remember that? That when something happens between the two of you, that you call attention to it and you discern what the person's behavior makes you feel like doing. I don't think I mentioned this illustration in one of my lectures so far. If I did, bear with me if I'm repeating myself. But there's a fellow that I'm working with now who every time I present some thought, his immediate response has been always in the last 10 sessions, if you know, 10 times, his immediate response is always, now let me see if I get what you're saying. Did I mention this before? I did, didn't I? Now, that's an example of a pull processing kind of a thing. As I began to notice that, it took me 10 sessions, but I began to notice that. Then I become aware that the pull on me is to always explain. Why do I have to always explain? I begin to point out, what do you mean when you say, here's what I hear you saying, Larry. What's going on? You have a style of relating. You've got to be on top of things. Your mood is to always figure out, to be thoroughly analytical. No wonder you have no passion. You begin to expose a person's style of relating. That's the word I put in there, style of relating. You begin to expose their patterns as they relate. Now, as you do that, as you begin exposing that there is a way the person is relating, they're doing something that clearly violates love. They're doing something that has nothing to do with giving. They're doing something that seems to spring from a primitive and really a rather ugly energy within, that can throw a person for a loop. Remember Cheryl this morning as she said, what I've held on to is the fact that inside of me there's a beauty. I'm not as pretty as my sister, but I thought really I could hang on to the fact that I'm using my words now, not hers, a rather nice person. And Dan's unflattering analogy of a particular farm animal was a way of saying, Cheryl, the only way you're going to find hope to become the woman that you really are and that you really long to be and that God wants you to be is to begin to accept the fact that there's some very seriously deficient things wrong with you, as there are with all of us. And as he began to say that kind of thing to her, her immediate response was my response when I see certain things. I feel kind of a recoiling. I don't like that. Now what do I do? That's what I've been holding on to. How does a counselor promote assimilation? How does a counselor promote a person becoming, I don't know what word to use here, I don't want to use the word comfortable, but at least accepting this really is true? How does a counselor promote that? I think the answer is not real difficult to put simply. That as the person is exposed in some things that are very, very unflattering, is there any mood of disgust on the part of the counselor? Is there any mood of intimidation on the part of the counselor? It's more now than I can deal with? Or is there a mood of compassionate confidence that whatever's exposed, it doesn't throw me for a loop? Oh, it's not pretty. I'm offended by it. But I'm not going to back away from you. You're a woman of value. God's a woman of incredible grace. We'll find nothing here that God isn't up to handling. There has to be a mood of incredible courage and based on a person's confidence in who God is. The words I'd put in assimilation in that block in the first sphere are words something like this. So that's my impact on others. So that's my impact on others. Those are the words I'd put in that third block. So that's my impact on others. And I can face that now because the person doesn't recoil, doesn't back away. There's not a sense in another person. And by the way, it's very subtle. When a counselee begins to expose things that are have exposed, things that are very, very difficult, to use Dan's phrase last night, they're watching you like a hawk. And if there's kind of a sneering mood about you, if there's a fear, if there's a what do I do now kind of a mood, there's going to be a deepened sense of shame that's going to make them cover up even more and find some way to deny what nobody can handle. Because what is it that everybody needs to have to develop a sense of self? I've got to know that there's nothing about me that you can't handle. I've got to know whatever I reveal about you, you can handle. Why do I have certain secrets that I tell very few people, actually just one person? Well, maybe a lot of reasons, but one is I don't have much confidence in most people. I really don't. And you don't either. I don't think you should. People aren't really all that nice. Have you noticed? And therefore, the real power of the counselor, and I think it's just a crying shame that it has to be a professional you pay money to. It ought to be a brother in the body, a sister in the body. But the real power of the counselor is that you can tell me nothing that's going to make me be disgusted with you in the sense of retreating from relationship. I'm not going to withhold relationship. There's nothing that God's grace isn't sufficient to deal with. There has to be a deep sense of confidence that allows the person to assimilate. So that's my impact on others. Next block, dissonance. The words I put in there are the words violation of others. Let me tell you what I mean by that. As you start moving to dissonance, you begin having your first major opportunity for affirmation, for enticement. You begin having your first beginning opportunity for affirmation. You're beginning to be able to say, remember my words to Ken when I said, that's not worthy of you. That to me would be a sentence that is intended to increase a sense of dissonance. There's something inside of you that is inconsistent with the way you're operating. Trying to fly, you're a bird who's trying to swim, it doesn't really fit. There's something about your being that is being violated. You really want to move towards somebody else. It violates some humanity within you that would like to move towards somebody else to have a good effect on them. You'd like that. And the part that's so dissonant is doing the wrong thing just feels so darn good. Doing the wrong thing just really seems enjoyable. It seems so satisfying. It seems so fulfilling. How many of you have fantasies about what you'd like to say to somebody? And why are those fantasies almost addictive at times? Something inside just feels so wonderful as you visualize just saying that to that person. Sometimes when I can't sleep, some of the most satisfying things I can do to block out other anxieties is to picture who I'm mad at and how I want to tell them off. That's not real noble or good, but that's kind of there. Feels so good. Something passionate within me, there's something going on within me that's very released in a wrong direction that violates other people. There's a dissonance within me that's not what I was meant to do. And as I begin to become aware that there's a violation, not just of an external rule, folks, that's the major point I'm making in dissonance. There's a violation not merely of an external rule, But there's a violation of an external rule, God's command, that reflects a core reality about how life really works. See, what an awful shame if when we raise our kids merely by rules and understand the law to be nothing other than an artificial imposition from without, as opposed to the law reflecting a good design of God. And when I begin to realize that when I break the law, when I'm unkind to you, that violates a certain pattern within me that would like to relate very differently. As I begin to become aware of the dissonance, that's not how I want to treat my wife. That's not how I want to treat my kids. As I become aware of a dissonance, that something in me longs to be different toward my wife, toward my child. And by the way, that might take you 10 sessions to get there. Something in me longs to move in a different way than I'm moving, and I sense a real dissonance, an internal discomfort. That can lead to the next block, the block of conviction. And conviction really at two levels. See if this makes sense to you. Conviction at two levels. Something's wrong in what I do to others. That's one level. Something's wrong in what I do to others. And secondly, something's wrong more deeply that seems to lead to that happening. Something more deeply is wrong. It's not just a matter of I do wrong, I can change it, but it's rather I do wrong, but the thing that I do wrong is the release of a wrong passion within me. And there's a conviction that not only do I do wrong, but I am wrong. Something's more fundamentally wrong with me than just what I do. If you don't get that, you will turn into a legalist. If you don't grasp what I'm saying there, you will turn into a legalist, because your model of change then, your theology of change, will be reduced to an exhortational model. What you're doing is wrong. You need to stop that. Study your Bible and be biblically disciplined. And that's all there is to changing. That's not all there is to changing. Discipline is required. Bible study is required. But there's more going on. There's something inside of me that's just not the way that I want it to be. So in that block, the block of conviction, I'm wrong at two levels: what I do and the passion within. As that begins to develop, as you begin to see a person becoming aware, as I think we saw Ken beginning to become aware just a little bit at least, as there was a thought of, I'm really not giving to her. When do I give to you? I'd kind of like to. There's something in me that wants to give to you. It's dissonant that I simply receive from you. There's a dissonance within me when I realize that all I am is a gas tank to you that you have to fill up. And I'm really wrong for that. I would very much like to be able to move toward you and give something to you, but I don't know what to do. Now, Ken didn't quite get to the point in the session you watched where he went beyond that to say, I don't know what to do, to saying, and there's something within me that is involved in my not doing it right. I'm more deeply wrong than I thought. At the session you saw yesterday, all Ken, I think, was aware of is that I don't do the right thing, and you really ought to tell me, or somebody ought to tell me what to do, and then I'll do it. But as that begins to develop a little bit more, then enticement begins to be the thing that you as a counselor focus on. And the words you want to put in there are very simple. The words are the joy of giving. Have you all given up hope that you really could give in meaningful ways? Do you have somebody in your life that you're just not sure how you can give to? Because no matter what you've tried to give, they've not received very well. There's been no joy at all. I know a man who was married to a woman who hated him for 30 years. And there were times when I was strongly wanting to see this man divorce her. She had given him many reasons to justify, from my biblical perspective, different interpretations of this I'm aware, but from my perspective, she had given him many, many reasons that the Bible specifies where divorce would have been justified. And he said, no, I'm not going to divorce her. He's not divorced. And I said, how do you endure? What's it like coming home every night to a woman who despises you? literally despises you. Multiple affairs. Have not been involved with physical intimacy for about 10 years. How do you manage that? And he taught me something when he said, I'm going to go to my grave knowing that I gave her the opportunity to be loved in a way that the Lord loves her. And boy, my thought was, you're a better man than me. The price he paid for that was profound. The price he paid for that was inexpressible sorrow. As he said to me one day, I think I'm the unhappiest man on the face of the earth, and at the same time, the happiest man on the face of the earth. Don't ask me to explain it, but that's what I feel. Here's a man who began to be enticed with a thrill of being able to actually move towards somebody and give. Even though there wasn't much of, there was in this case, no response. Is there a joy in actually giving? Entice a person with the possibility. And until that is somehow a reality in me, I won't be able to entice you with it. Is there some possibility of saying that, can you imagine what it would be like? Can you imagine the kind of person you might be? Folks, do you understand that most of our best prayers are prayers of aspiration as opposed to experience? Most of our best prayers are prayers of aspiration. Lord, this is what I long to be. This is what I aspire to be. I long to be more like you. And what that means in this situation, I long to be the kind of person who, when I look at this daughter of mine who's breaking my heart, when I look at this husband of mine who just is so awful, I look at these friends who are just so wretched. Lord, the idea of actually being like you and having the energy of Christ and having it powerfully work in me, Colossians 1:29, having the energy of Christ powerfully working in me as I move toward that person, can you set that up for somebody to be thrilled by? Start with that. There'll be very little effect, likely. But move through the process that I'm talking about. Realize the stubborn fist-clenched determination. Expose some of that. Promote assimilation by not backing away. Create the sense of dissonance by talking about the fact that it's not what you really long to be there. There's another part inside of you which jars. This is not consistent with all of you. You promote conviction. The person begins to be aware that this is very, very wrong at two levels. What I do as well as a passion within me. And then you begin to hold out, not a formula for change. Not here's the steps to take. If you do X, Y, and Z, if you spend your time in the Word, if you bring flowers to your wife, if you do X, Y, and Z, then all this will change. Folks, it doesn't work that way, and you all know it. That's where we all get so bollocksed up. When we get down to the way things are bad, we all look for some kind of a procedure where we can with confidence say, do this. As opposed to enticing with the possibility that is absolutely beyond our grasp. I talked to an older gentleman who had been in the pastorate for a number of years, and 20-some years ago, he left the pastorate to enter the academic world, became a professor. About 6 months ago, I said to him, why'd you leave the pastorate? 20, 30 years ago, whatever it was. He said, I left the pastorate because as a pastor, people came to me with their problems. And every time somebody would mention a problem to me, My internal response was just to sag and to feel something like this. I hope they never catch on to how little I know. And I said, tell me more what you mean. He said, I began telling people who came in who didn't love their wives well or all the different problems that people had and all the fighting and the difficulties and the depression and the anxieties and the panic attacks and the lack of motivation and the fear about financial futures and hatred of this person for what they did. As people would come in and tell me all that, I gave them all the tired old cliches that never worked for me. But I had nothing else to give. And so I decided to go into a profession where people wouldn't expect me to know how to deal with their lives. So I became a professor and hid behind my lectern. It was easier than being a pastor who sometimes has to come out from behind a pulpit. Professors can maybe have an easier time of not being expected to know certain things. You see, we're so oriented to wanting to find something to tell somebody to do, as opposed to having the courage to say, I'm not sure what to do, but can you envision what it would be like if God did something in you? I'm not real sure to tell you, you need to repent in this way and exercise these things. You have this image of yourself as this little problem, you know, and we'll change your image by having Jesus heal your memories, or we'll do these 10 steps, we'll do something. Rather than that, let me just expose. Folks, the work of biblical counseling is primarily exposure, not instruction. Because exposure helps you enter the mystery where God goes to work on your soul. You don't need to become obsessively introspective where you figure everything out, because figuring everything out is nothing more than building your city at a psychological level. And those of you who are committed to introspection, you're just building your city at a different level. As opposed to that, you begin to expose all the patterns of relating, and then you start saying, can you imagine what it would be like if you were the kind of woman who could softly and tenderly move in a particular direction, if you were the kind of man, Ken, who when your wife is struggling with something, that rather than wondering what to do, that somehow the courage came from deep within you, and you found yourself just eager to move. You didn't know what to do, you couldn't figure it out, but you were just compelled by a desire to bless this woman. Is that what's on your mind when she presents struggles? No, it isn't like that at all. It's like, I can't figure out what to do. I understand that. Wouldn't it be something if it were different? If your client can leave with their tongue hanging out of their mouths. You know why we have so little of that today? Because we have so few people that make our tongues hang out. Let me know. That's why it's really important to get to know our Lord. He alone is the one who's worthy of eliciting the tongue hanging out response. The last stage in this first sphere, as you begin to entice, then you move to a very delicate stage, the stage of repentance. Can you imagine what would happen if you introduced repentance a whole lot earlier in the process? What would take place? It'd just be moralism, wouldn't it? Just behavior change, willpower. See, I really do maintain that most of the average Christian sitting in the evangelical church today really has a theology of change which amounts to nothing more than try harder. That's why recovery groups and healing memories procedures and all sorts of things are such a relief and such a breath of fresh air, because they say something other than try harder. What I want to suggest is, rather than going to some recovery mentality, rather than staying with moralism, let's begin to expose what's really happening in the soul. Let's begin to expose what's taking place in the context of a counselor who stays involved, where a person feels some dissonance, conviction begins to develop at deep levels, enticement of what could be starts, and then there's a momentum that develops that begins to say, I really would like to be different. This is not the way I want to live my life. Now, it's at that point that you must understand that a person can do only so much. They ought to figure out some things to do, but only so much. Not much can be done. And when you do all that you can do, there's still a whole lot left that's been entirely unchanged, and you're very discouraged by it. That's the lesson of Sphere A. You take a person through what I'm calling Sphere A. You get a person thinking all this through, and their response is going to be, I will do what I can, but I know it's not enough. Now you're creating a mood of dependence. Now you're creating a mood of some necessity to find out what it means to depend on the Lord. And now, rather than just depending on the Holy Spirit means offering a prayer before I get to speak, now it becomes a deep internal existential necessity. The lesson of Sphere A, if it's learned well, is I really do move with wrong energy toward people, and I can change some of that, but when I do my best, I'm still an unprofitable servant. When I do my best, there's still much that needs to be done. My willpower simply is not sufficient, but I'll do no less than give my willpower. A few minutes on Sphere B. We'll take a break in just a little bit. Let me introduce a few things about Sphere B. My words, by the way, in the last phrase, in the last block, my words are very simply this. How can I give to you? How can I give to you? Ken began saying that in the session you saw yesterday. How can I give to you? He didn't say it very well, but he said it. He worked at it. It didn't work. But then somehow God began to work as he went down through some other spheres, and he gave to Joan very unselfconsciously these last couple days. It was a surprise. She got all excited, and his response was, "How about that?" That's very different than, "Yeah, I did pretty well, didn't I?" Huge difference in the two. One the Spirit produces, one the flesh produces. As you go through sphere A and you end up with a sense of, man, I can do my best, but there's still a mess within me. I don't know what's going on here, but there's an energy within me that my willpower isn't sufficient to change, and just memorizing more scripture and trying a lot harder and following a bunch of procedures, I can't seem to get it together. I can't just drill my brain with a whole lot of new thoughts and make it all work. Somehow I'm a mess. I don't know what's going on. It's at that point that I want to suggest you ought to be shifting to sphere B. And again, don't misunderstand me. I know this is so tempting to look at a chart like this and assume I mean go all the way across sphere A, then drop down to sphere B and go all the way across. I don't mean that at all. What I really want to say is just slop all over the place and just kind of have some awareness of where you are now and then. And if you're doing that, you're ahead of the pack, folks. As you watch the tape tomorrow, just watch as Dan did a great job this morning and a great job again tomorrow. You watch as he does it, and we're not holding this up as the way to do it, but I am saying you're watching a very competent counselor function, and as you watch that, try to pick out his interactions. Where are they in this chart? And you're just going to go crazy. Because you're not going to be sure where he is. He'll be down here, then up here, then over there, And yet I think if you were to stop, as we do on the tape, and I were to say to Dan, where were you in that? I think it'd take a second for him to ponder it. But these are categories that he thinks in that are important. I think I have some understanding that it really is important for me now to understand something about what happened to Cheryl when she was a child. Here's a woman who has some energy that now she's admitting there's some hatred toward her sister, and for her just to go and to forgive her sister and to ask her sister to forgive her and to restore a relationship and to put it all on a nice package deal where she can go do the work of reconciliation and say the right words and do the right things, and now everything's fine. Everything's not fine. She's still a mess. And once you do your work of reconciliation, you still got problems. So at that point, when you realize there's a certain primitive energy within me that I can't do much about, now you start saying to yourself, I wonder how some of that energy began to be shaped. Can I begin to enter into some of that? Can I begin to explore? And that's the sphere B we talked about last night, that you want now to explore how the passion of the human soul has gotten so corrupted. You want to explore how the passion of the human soul has become so corrupted. Now, you're not exploring this in order to manage it. You're exploring it in order to increase a sense of confusion and helplessness. You're not exploring the corrupted passion. You're not going to go through all the sphere B stuff in order for Cheryl or Ken and Joan or me or you to come out the end of sphere B being able to say, now it makes sense. I now have insight into my dynamics. I can now see because mother did this and dad didn't do that and sister was like this. Now it all makes sense. And now I'm okay. Well, no, I'm really not. Now I just kind of understand why I'm a mess a little bit more, but I still haven't changed it much. And now it's like, well, how do I get out of this mess? Now that I can see, yeah, I faced a lot more things. Now I have integrity. I've told my story. I faced my world. I'm now living not by denial. I'm not going to build my city by developing a strategy which works so long as I exclude certain data. I'm rather going to face the data which blows to bits my building city strategies. I'm going to face the data of my background, which makes me realize that my efforts to build my city are futile. Then you're going to end up, at the end of sphere B, learning a lesson. The lesson is there's no way you can build your city. That's the lesson of sphere B. There's no way you can build your city. Things are too messy. You don't know how to undo the effects of all that's taken place. Things are really a mess. And then you're stuck with God. How humble of him to take us in those terms. Sphere B, exploring the corrupted passion. Let me tell you the danger and the value, and then we'll take a break and come back and look at it all the way through. The danger of exploring sphere B is that you're going to be tempted to use all the storytelling and understanding of the past. You're going to be tempted to use all the discussion of the past in an effort to resolve the mystery, to come to an explanation. That's going to be the temptation. I can see why I tend to languish in the hot tub of my wife, because Dad never moved toward me with the kind of confidence that let me believe I could move toward my wife with strength. I can now understand what happened. Now it makes sense to me. If that's your major purpose for getting into dynamics, then all you're doing is trying to find an order to life at a deeper psychological level, which then you can manipulate somehow. The danger is you're going to try to impose a deeper level of order that will give you a greater sense of control. The great value of listening to somebody tell their story, is not that you resolve the mystery, but you compound the mystery. You enter the mystery. You listen to a person tell their story primarily, it seems to me. So as they enter the mystery of how life works and can't get resolution, they're driven to the Lord. There's just no other option. It's that or suicide. When you're looking to understand psychodynamics, all you're looking for is a person's quest to arrange their life internally to keep themselves out of pain. You're looking to understand the person's effort, their quest, their strategy, their plan, at an internal level to keep themselves out of pain. Now you're not looking for their style of relating, here's what I do with people, but now you're looking for, here's what I do within me to somehow minimize the pain. Dynamics means nothing more than a person's quest to keep themselves out of pain internally. You want the story to be told. Sphere B is nothing more than let me listen to your story. How do you go through that? We'll look at that after a break. And I'm just going through, you just have to forgive me for doing this, just going through a number of basic words and basic categories that if you find value in what I'm saying, then you're going to have to chew on it a lot to really make it real. It's not something which, just as I kind of go through this rapidly and put a word here and a word here and a word here, if you feel like there's some value to it, then interact about it, chat about it, think about it. Videotape your own counseling sessions. If you really want to learn how to counsel, you got to watch yourself do it. There just is no other way. You've got to watch yourself do it, and you've got to watch yourself do it to the point where you want to change professions. And when you watch yourself do it and realize that you really don't know what you're doing, and you're sloppy, and when people are helped, you're just totally mystified. Then you start thinking really hard, not to come up with a system that you can manage, but to find the courage to enter the mystery of what you're doing. And I really don't want this chart to be my effort to end the mystery or to relieve the mystery. And if you leave kind of confused, then my thought is I think that's kind of good. When I teach or when I preach, my goal is people walk out going, huh? How am I doing? Am I doing all right? Good. Because I really do believe that when you tie up loose ends, you've lost something of God. Are there some truths to enunciate? Of course. Are there some things God has made very clear? Are there firm answers in the Bible about certain things? Yes. Man is sinful. That's clear. Christ is the answer to man's sin. He died for our sins on the cross. We get to heaven by the blood of Christ. There are certain things that we can say definitively and propositionally and hang on to them and say they're true. But once you say that which is definitively true, what you have done is you've created a framework for entering into a mystery with confidence. What you've not done is created a formula by which you can manage your life. The gospel is a framework for entering into the mystery of existence, the mystery of God. And somehow moving into the mystery with enough passion and maybe with enough insight, discernment, and wisdom that you can lead somebody else to coming to a point where there's a radical shift in the direction of their energy rather than I'm going to find an order that I can manage to make my life work to there is no order that I can use to make my life go as I want it to go. I'm resigned to trust, but when I realize who I'm trusting, it's no longer resignation, it's excitement. And then you start moving toward God and saying, there's something wonderful about you, and now I'm depending on you, and I understand something about what you're like, and I want to find out more about that, and make you known to others. And when somehow that becomes the defining agenda in my soul, then I might still be a mess, but I have something to sustain me at my worst moments. And all I'm talking about is helping people move toward that. Folks, we're not trying to help people solve psychological problems. We're trying to help people live in a terrorizing world in the confidence that God is good. And this whole big chart that I'm coming up with is nothing more than my effort to say something that might be a very broad roadmap in that procedure. Somebody has pointed out that there's a way of remembering the various names up here, the diagnosis, exposure. Look at the first letters of each, and what you have is dead counselee repents. Barry right here. How about that? That pretty good? There you go. And through repentance finds life. Dead counselee repents. That's great. If you leave this week on the basis of my input to you this week, just thinking through a couple of more categories and thinking about, moving through a person's relational style by thinking about exposing some things and understanding some energy and creating some dissonance and maybe not even having it in the right order here, but just kind of thinking things through where you understand that maybe there can be a conviction about some deep things going on, some enticement about what could be, and then a desire to know that and to be able to say, life really is not managing things so I feel better. Life really is somehow being the kind of person that when I move toward my husband, my wife, my kids, my friends, that something good happens inside of them. If that's what you aspire toward, if some energy internal comes out like that, you've done a bang-up job in Section A, or Sphere A, or whatever it is. All right? You got that so far? Let's look at Sphere B. Now, when you think of Sphere B, just to make it real simple, all we're doing here is encouraging someone to tell us their story. Don't get caught up in turning into the professional psychologist who is now going to do the take the psychohistory and do the diagnostic exploration and the subterranean excavations. And you're not doing all that. You're not probing into all sorts of hard-to-understand things. You're just listening to a human being tell you the story. It's simple as that. The kind of thing that you might do in a long car drive with a good friend. Just telling your story. My wife drove to Denver this morning and to our home and came back because she's involved in a women's group that began a few weeks ago. That began really in a rather remarkable way that struck my wife as being very clearly of the Lord. And all they do, these seven women that get together, she's involved with a few others in some leadership of it, and some women just take their turns and tell their stories. And when she came back this afternoon, I said to her, how'd it go this morning? And she said, oh, it's unbelievable. It's wonderful. And I said, what happened? She said, well, I can't tell you much because it's a break in confidence. And I said, all right, you're getting even with me for years of the same thing. But basically, all that happened was one woman told her story. Now, the other women who are listening are not trained psychologists. They're just real nice ladies who know how to love a little bit and want to hear people out. And maybe have some understanding of the fact that when a person tells their story, they're revealing some things. That's all you're looking for. Person tells you their story, they're revealing some things. What are they revealing? It depends on how you think. What are your categories for thinking? They're revealing some things. They're revealing some things about how they, as they came into life as a unique individual identity, with an assigned sexuality chosen by God, it wasn't their choice, with a virus that Adam gave them that said, God is not good, I got to find life somewhere else. As they came into the world with those three elements, those three component parts, identity, gender, and depravity, and they begin experiencing life, turning not to God but to somebody else, and something begins happening to them, to their souls, to their being. Something begins to happen to them as they're let down. And you wonder as they're being let down, there's a certain pain that develops within. And it's a pain that man, woman was never intended to feel. And the great motivator of behavior is pain. When you hurt bad, you do something. You know, somebody gets a kidney stone now in this room, they'll be out of here in a flash looking for help. You're not going to take notes when a kidney stone attacks. Because pain motivates you to do something. And personal pain motivates you to do something too. It motivates you to do what? To survive. I'm going to find some way to survive. Now, that's what you're thinking about in the first sphere here, the first box rather, diagnosis, sphere B. You're doing diagnosis. What you're thinking about is, how is this person, identity, gender, depravity, how is this person a victim in their relationships? The words I'd put in the box are victim in relationships. How have they been treated in a way that God never intended them to be treated? How are they treated in a way that violates who they are? You explore their victimization. You listen to them tell their story. And you're not listening to pounce. You're not listening to see, well, how are you making excuses for your present bad behavior? You're not listening to stay very airtight in all your narrow categories. You're listening just to listen to a human being who's been hurt, and you're going to care, and you're going to weep a little bit, and you're going to feel bad. And when they tell you what happened, you're going to say, my goodness, that's tough. This morning in my devotional, I quoted the Father in an unbiblical way. Remember when I said that in the Transfiguration, said to Peter, oh my goodness, Peter. And that's not exactly what he said. But Dad made the point that nobody but God can use that expression. Oh my goodness. And then his next phrase should have been, and watch as I display it. Oh my goodness, what's going on with you? I guess we ought to change our slang phrase to, oh God's goodness, what's going on with you? And you're thinking, as the person begins to talk, you're thinking about what has been going on as this individual with sexuality and depravity moves into life and gets treated in a way that God never designed anybody to be treated. And all of us have been treated imperfectly. Even the person with the best parents has been treated in a way that somehow misses perfection. So we're all going to be a victim of something. And what I'm thinking about in my diagnostic mind as people begin telling their story, as I'm listening and hopefully with compassion and caring, I'm listening for, what do they stay away from? What do they touch on too lightly? What do they not talk about? Why did Cheryl talk about her mom, not her dad? You start listening to what's not being talked about. What are some things that you know from your thinking and reflection and honesty about your own life that really mattered? Do you know how much you long for certain things that didn't come? Do you know how much you long to be treated with respect? I thought one of Dan's most important comments this morning had to do with the idea that if I just encourage you the way you've been encouraged by everybody else, give it a week or two or three or pretty soon, you'll get sick of me. How much better didn't you want to be treated with the kind of respect which says something along the line of, you really don't run as fast as your sister? Isn't there something, I don't mean to say that unkindly or demeaning or you're slower than your sister, but to acknowledge what really is true, not to make a fetish out of it, but to acknowledge it and still to be able to say, whatever's true, we can deal with that. You're still very valued. You're part of the family. I care about you. Well, I'll tell you, it's so hard to care about a kid who lets you down. It's so hard to move toward a son or a daughter who's not what you want them to be, and to be able to communicate something of the character of God to that person. And none of us does that very well. So you're thinking about, what is the person staying away from that's been hurt a little bit? And what you're wanting to expose then, as you're thinking that diagnostically in terms of how this person has been a victim, what you're wanting to expose, just to put it one simple word, is the word damage. You're wanting to expose the damage that has been done. Now, just to save you about 50 or 60 sessions, let me say the following. You're not going to ferret out every issue of damage. How do you know when you've gotten the important stuff? You know, one of the hard things I find in people that come to me for counseling sometimes, I counsel about 5-6 hours a week now. And a lot of times, the people that come to me for counseling in the sphere in which I do most of my work now are people that have already been to another counselor. Most of my clients now are people who've already been to a counselor, and oftentimes to an IBC counselor. And what people will often say when they come to me is to say something like, you know, I've been to see another one of your people, and boy, they were great, and I was very grateful, and they mean that very sincerely, and the person was real good. And then I say, well, tell me what you're coming to see me for. What are you hoping from me now that didn't happen in the previous counsel? And what often is being said is, I think there's more that needs to be uncovered. Folks, you can spend a lifetime with that philosophy. When do you really get at it? Isn't there always another part of it? Sure there is. Therefore, I'd suggest that as you begin exploring and exposing the damage, I like the word explore better actually for here, but expose is on the top of my chart, so we'll leave it. As you begin to explore the damage, I want to suggest that you want to come up not with an exhaustive analysis of every bit of damage that's been done, because that'll be a lifetime and it'll be profitless and you'll simply be encouraging self-centeredness. You'll never produce release and liberty and joy. You never will. What you must do in exposing what is necessary for, or maybe, I hate the word necessary there, but what is helpful and what might facilitate growth, what you must expose is not every bit of damage, but you must expose damage that meets two criteria. I love the power of saying it that way. You all get your pens properly prepared. Watch Steve back there. I said, he went, you know, I forget what they are, so let's move on. Expose damage that symbolizes, that's the first criteria, that symbolizes the core pattern of victimization. Expose damage that symbolizes a core pattern of victimization. It may be, to steal one of Dan's phrases, that what you're looking for is the ace in the hole, that one bit of reality in the person's past which they will never let you know, because as long as they have that, it somehow justifies their continued operation of their defensive maneuvers. They will not tell you about that. If there is a clear that, then maybe that needs to be exposed. But what you're after primarily is not everything. You're after something which symbolizes the fullness, the reality, the pattern of the damage. And it's so important in counseling, because people live more by imagery than by propositions. Because that's true, it's so important to be able to hang your hat on an image that oftentimes can be an event. The time that your father walked into the living room, a friend of mine who has homosexual struggles, the time your father walked in the living room and you were 5 years old, and your sister, 3 and a half, you were both sitting on the floor playing with dolls. You happened to play with your sister who had her dolls out, and you were just playing with her dolls. Nothing, you were thinking nothing of it, nothing male, female, just passing the time. Your sister had dolls to play with. There's dolls there, and you can do something with it. No big deal. No perversion, just playing with dolls. And in walks redneck macho dad and looks down and sees boy, son, his only son, playing with a doll, and sneers and looks at you and says, "What are you, a girl?" and walks out of the room. Now, have you heard worse stories than that? Sure, me too. But that was a story that probably came up every session. I kept on appealing to it. It symbolized the terror in his soul that came from the way he was victimized. Talk about damage that symbolizes. Doesn't have to be the biggest thing, but it symbolizes and somehow grabs the person. Most people have one or two events that, if they can be talked about, somehow it calls forth the power of the victimization. Second criteria, let's talk about events that are sensual. First, events that are symbolic, and second, events that are sensual. All I mean by that, by sensual, not in the usual cheap sense of the word, don't hear me use it that way, but some event that is very, very deeply felt at core parts of your sexual identity. Expose the damage. As people tell their story, and as they tell about what happened when they were little, you say something like that. Has that been the way it often has been? Did your dad sneer a lot? A lot of times, was your dad's general mood one of sneering? Oh, yeah. I feel, even today when I call Dad, if I say to him, Dad, I'm in some financial trouble, can you help me? His sentence, Dad's wealthy and I'm broke, and I call up my dad and I'm in trouble, and Dad's response is always like, to make some other dumb business deal. If there's a symbolic quality to the, what are you, girl playing with dolls? Because that's been a long pattern, stay with that. If it's sensual, if it struck something deep that introduced a terror into me that I can't live out my femininity, I can't live out my masculinity without somehow encountering terrible disaster. It pierces somehow in a deep sensual sense. Expose damage, that symbolic and sensual assimilation. The words I put in there, that third block, assimilation, are very simple. So that's what's happening inside me. I really have been victimized. That sneer did a lot. I began to handle the fact of a sneering father by deciding I wasn't going to ever... I had, by deciding I was never going to try to get rid of the sneer because I'm so afraid if I gave him something good that he might not be enough. I can't face that possibility. I'll just try to block out Dad and what I really long for. I long for respect. I'm going to forget about that and see if I can't live for something else. So that's what's happening inside of me. How do you promote assimilation as a counselor? It all depends on your mood. It all depends on your mood, counselor, as to whether you promote assimilation. As a person tells their story, your mood needs to be something that goes along this line.